Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
This last week, I had occasion to watch a YouTube video from one of the many wonderful science-oriented YouTube channels, this one specializing in ants. Myrmecology, that's what the study of ants is called. And this particular Myrmecology channel is hosted by a guy who keeps ant colonies as pets. He has several, all on these large ant farms, very high tech. The particular video I watched concerns his colony of fire ants. Yes, fire ants. I know, different strokes for different folks. Now, the YouTuber in question was doing an experiment. You know, ants are eusocial animals living in colonies, and he wanted to know what would happen if he isolated a single worker ant from the colony. Give the ant everything it needs to live, food, water, safety, how would it react? What would be the ant's behavior? What would a solo ant do with itself? Now, to perform this experience, our scientists used a very sophisticated setup. Central plexiglass chamber called a test tube portal, and three test tubes. One contained sugar water, which is food for the ant. One contained fresh water, which the ant can drink, and one with a red film around it, which blocks the light and provides the ant with a place to sleep. His plan was to isolate a single ant in this setup for 12 hours and see what happens. Now take a moment and consider, what do you think will happen? Just to yourself, for a moment, be a scientist, form a hypothesis. So our experimenter selected an ant from the ant colony, put it in. For the first hour or so, the ant wandered its enclosure looking for a way back to its colony. Now, ants navigate by scent, and so it kept retracing its steps, trying to figure out how it had gotten to where it was. It also kept cleaning its antenna. You know, that's what ants use for smelling. That's basically their nose. And so it kept basically blowing its nose, trying to catch a whiff of its home. 3 hours, 4 hours, 5. The ant found the sugar water. The ant finds the fresh water. The ant found the sheltered area. But it just kept wandering, looking for home. After 7 hours of restlessly wandering about, occasionally napping when it would get tired, basically trying everything it could to find its colony, its home, its people, eventually the little ant just stopped. Just quit. Quit running, quit searching, quit trying. The experimenter commented, by the 7th hour, the ant lay still, hanging upside down from the roof, motionless. There was no work to be done, no babies to feed, no food to collect, no nest tunnels to excavate, no colony to protect. As a single ant, her life no longer had any meaning. She was an ant that had lost her purpose. Now you may say, so what? What difference does a single ant make in the cosmic scheme of things? What is a single fire ant in the sight and purposes of God? I would urge that there are lessons here to be learned, because you know, that little ant's problem, scaled up, is increasingly the problem of many people in our society. I read an article not too long ago in the most recent issue of the Christian Standard, which, if the internet hasn't killed your capacity for short-form print journalism, you should really pick up. There's a stack of them back there in the back on the table, and you can grab one on your way out. But in the article, the author pointed out that there are situations coming down the pike at the church here in the United States that Christian leaders need to be prepared for. That was the thesis of the article, that Christian leaders need to be preparing for the storms that are coming, not the ones that aren't. And specifically, the author, whose name is Megan Rawlings, identified three storms that are coming our way, that in many cases are already here. Two of them are biblical and theological. The author pointed out that increasingly, Christians are ignorant of the gospel. And increasingly, Christians are ignorant of the Great Commission. Now that's another matter for another sermon, but those are big problems, wouldn't you agree? You can't always assume that just because someone comes to church, that person actually knows and can articulate the gospel of Jesus, or that that person really understands the nature and the urgency of the Great Commission. But the number one storm that Ms. Rawlings identified in her article was loneliness. Isn't that interesting? Megan Rawlings wrote this: "Our people are going to experience serious loneliness as more and more people turn to online services. Humans crave relationships but tend to pick comfort over their desires, over these desires. This isolation is a recipe for depression. What is the church doing to combat that loneliness?" I mean, it's a real problem. And it's not just in our culture, it's in the church. Upsettingly, it's even in church leaders. Another article I read this week referred to what it called the mental health collapse of church leaders. Loneliness and isolation afflict a massive portion of our population. For many people, it's just a way of life. I shared with you this last week the statistic that 79% of the 18 to 24-year-olds in the United States suffer from loneliness in a clinically significant way. That's the future. Because I'll tell you a thing that we know. Loneliness tends to increase as people get older, not decrease. If right now nearly 4 out of 5 young adults are lonely and isolated, how's that going to play out in the future? And maybe that's you. Statistically, that's probably you. Because, as I also shared with you last week, 58% of the general population of the U.S. are lonely, just across the board. But as I also said last week, loneliness and isolation aren't actually what I want to talk about this morning. What I want to talk about is happiness. See, what this now fourth sermon in this series is about is happiness. This is a series that we're calling Happiness Habits, and the subtitle of the series is A Practical Program for Distressed Disciples. And we've talked over the last few weeks about what we've termed the unhappiness crisis in our modern culture. It's no secret. Western society is experiencing an epidemic of mental illness, particularly those that have to do with anxiety disorders and mood disorders. And the thing is, for those of us for whom it doesn't rise to the level of actual disorder, still for a lot of us, it's there. It's there. I mean, that may be you. Just this kind of psychological fog, just this constant miasma of worry and frustration. But what this sermon series is 5 weeks of talking about a series of habits, biblical habits, that Christians are called to cultivate. Habits that have and can be shown, by the way, scientifically, to have the effect of combating unhappiness. Hey, you want to combat unhappiness? Does that sound like a good agenda? The first week, you may remember, we talked about the habit of positive focus. Remember that? Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And we talked about the profound psychological truth of that. of why that particularly is an important habit to cultivate, the habit of focus. Because, and this is really the overarching idea of this whole series, feelings follow focus. Everybody say that with me. Feelings follow focus. Your feelings are going to follow your focus. Turn to the person next to you and say that. Your feelings are going to follow your focus. And this too is a biblical idea. As Jesus put it, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whenever you focus on something, you are instructing your brain and your nervous system that that thing is really important, that it has value and significance. And that's why I don't really want to focus on loneliness and isolation. See, when you focus on loneliness and isolation, you're making them large in the sight of your brain and your nervous system. You're teaching yourself, wow, loneliness and isolation are really large, intractable, insurmountable problems. Which is why the second habit that we talked about is so important. It's the habit of thankfulness, gratitude. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Does it say in most circumstances? In some circumstances? No. Give thanks in all circumstances. See, when you're thankful, you're focusing on what you got rather than what you don't got. And we've been talking all along about how psychological research agrees with the Bible. These aren't just theological ideas I'm up here spouting. These are wise brain principles. It's not that you're trying to fool yourself or fake it until you make it. It's that focusing on good things and being thankful actually waters the seeds of happiness that are already present in your life. It's how you get to happy. Last week, if you'll remember, we talked about the habit of connection. But the antidote to loneliness is to seek connection with other people. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now that's a simple biblical statement of a fact about human nature, but it's also, if you'll let it be, advice. Think back to our friend, the experimental ant. And you may say, well, but that's an ant. You can't really compare ants and anthropology. But the thing is, you sort of can, actually. Ants, as I said earlier, are eusocial insects. And maybe you don't know about eusocial animals. There are a lot of different species of eusocial animal. Ants, bees, wasps, termites. Those are the obvious ones. But some species of mole rat are eusocial. And certain species of shrimp, we just recently learned this, by the way, certain species of shrimp are also eusocial. And the thing is, an argument can be made that so are we. Now, I should define, because maybe we don't all know about eusocial. To be eusocial, an organism must, one, live in multi-generational communities. Two, practice division of labor. And three, behave altruistically. Let's see. Live in multi-generational communities, practice division of labor, behave altruistically. That's us. That's Homo sapiens. And that being the case, it's actually not enough for us just to connect. I mean, we have to do that. It's not good for human beings to be alone. We can have everything else we need, plenty of food to eat, water to drink, safe place to live and rest, even worthwhile work to do, and a relationship with God, and it will not be enough. We need one another. But mere connection by itself also isn't enough. Remember what the experimenter said about the ant. There was no work to be done. No babies to feed, no food to collect, no nest tunnels to excavate, no colony to protect. As a single ant, her life no longer had any meaning. She was an ant that had lost her purpose. In my researches for this sermon series, I ran across a study that was carried out back in 2015. This was a pre-pandemic when studies like this were easier to carry out, but it was a vast meta-analysis of data from multiple countries all over the world. Huge, fascinating study. It was a study of whether or not trying to be happy works, titled Culture Shapes: Whether the Pursuit of Happiness Predicts Higher or Lower Well-Being. And what the researchers discovered was that pursuing happiness in Western cultures often backfires, actually ends up making the person more unhappy, which is weird, given that one of our cultural values is that we're endowed by God with the inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, it's right there in the Declaration of Independence, which turns out to be part of the problem. See, another of our cultural values is independence, rugged individualism. Please understand, I am not saying that independence is bad. Certainly, it was good in our history for our country to become independent of Great Britain. And certainly, independence is better than dependence. I mean, it's a goal. When you have kids, for instance, for your kids who start out as your dependents, it's a goal for them to grow up and become independent. It's what you want. But the thing is, you can take independence too far, and a body ought to know it. The truth is, there is a point beyond which we can take our American culture of independence too far, such that it actually interferes with the pursuit of happiness. So back to the research paper, published in the Journal of Experimental Psychology, 2015. What they found was that in Western cultures, the US, Canada, Great Britain, France, places like that, what people tended to do when they felt unhappy, if they wanted to be happy, try to become happy, their default setting was that they would do something for themselves. Do something nice for yourself. Go out and do something good for yourself. Self-care, we call it. So they would buy something that they wanted for themselves, or read something that they wanted, if that's what they're into, see a movie that they wanted, do an activity that they wanted, eat what they wanted, whatever. And it didn't work. It didn't work. In fact, what the researchers found was that, sure, in the short term, you'd get a little boost from it. But long term, that kind of self-focus actually tends to create situations that lead to a cycle of deeper and deeper unhappiness. But the researchers found that, culturally speaking, as you move east, what people tended to do when they wanted to be happy, trying to be happy, their default setting was that they would look for a way to serve others, to do something good for someone else. And it works. It would tend to make the person long-term happier. One of the researchers, a woman named Brett Ford, wrote this: "The more you think happiness is a social thing, the better off you are." Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That Apostle Paul is kind of smart. Now, how does it work? Well, it's a lot of things, and we don't have all the answers to this. I talked to a friend of mine who said it's about perspective, about how when you serve someone else, particularly someone in need, you see their circumstances, you see their situation, and it makes you grateful for your circumstances. And that's probably part of it. Another friend of mine that I talked to said that when he serves someone, he imagines that it may be a little easier for that person to go on and serve someone else. And that maybe there'll be a great chain of service extending out into the world, and that makes him happy. And that may be part of it too. But you know what? Psychologists will tell you that there's actually something going on in our brain chemistry that seems to be a part of the way we're designed. Maybe you've heard of runner's high. Maybe you've had that experience, right? You go out for a run and you get all energized and it releases endorphins, which are the feel-good chemical that your body generates. Well, it turns out that there's an actual documented similar effect called helper's high. That's what they call it, helper's high. It's like runner's high, except you don't get out of breath. But it seems like we're actually biologically designed, created, to get a sensation of well-being and purpose and meaning when we help others. Or to put it another way, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Turns out that that's not just a pious statement of theological hope. It's actually just a flat description of the way our biology works. Now, please understand that I am not saying that self-care isn't important. It absolutely is. It's definitely important so as to be healthy. Not only that, though, but you cannot reasonably love others if you don't love yourself. Why? Because what's the commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're bad at loving yourself, you're probably going to be bad at loving other people. But I am saying this. I am saying that while self-care will keep you healthy, long-term it won't make you happy. Not in the long run, not in a way that matters. Happiness comes from somewhere else. We might paraphrase what Jesus said by saying, it's more blessed to serve than to be served. After all, wasn't that Jesus' whole thing? Wasn't that his mission? I seem to remember. I don't know if you remember the story. There was a time when some of Jesus' disciples were having an argument. See, they had this idea, and good on them for it. They had this idea that Jesus was the coming king. And so they believed he's going to have a kingdom. And they thought, well, you know, we're his disciples. We're getting in on the ground floor. And so then they were like, well, okay, but who's going to be the most important? Who's going to be the one on the biggest throne? Who's going to be the one with the most goodies that everyone will look at and say, ooh and ah? Who's the one who's going to be getting all the prizes and ponies and whatnot? And the story says each one of them was like, me. And maybe they had a good case to make for it. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, that's why I came. I didn't come to be served, sit on a big throne and have everybody bow and scrape. Jesus said, I came to serve. That's what the cross was. The cross was Jesus coming to serve. Well, so I don't want to leave you in suspense. I don't want to leave you hanging. What happened to the little ant when the 12 hours were up? Well, the experimenter said finally it got to be late and he went to bed. When he got up in the morning, he was kind of worried, afraid that the ant might have died of loneliness. He got up and found the little ant resting in the red zone, the test tube wrapped in the red cellophane. And the experimenter connected the isolation chamber to the main colony. And ants from the colony began to come wandering in at first and then pouring in. And our little experimental ant went running toward them. And I'll just confess to you that by this point in the video, I was really invested in the fate of the ant. And I was kind of worried that all of her sister ants, when they got all around her, I thought, what if they kill her because she doesn't smell like them anymore? They don't recognize her. But no, they just fell all over her with their antenna. And I knew that what they were doing was smelling her, but it looked for all the world like they were hugging her. But here's the most interesting thing. This was the thing that the experimenter didn't expect, and neither did I. Because our little experimental ant didn't immediately head for its colony. You know what the first thing that little ant did when she was reunited with her sisters? That little ant went straight to the sugar water, laying down a fresh scent trail to it so that the other ants in the colony could find it. Before it went home, it showed the other ants where the sugar water was. I don't know. Maybe that little ant knows something we could learn. Let's pray. Father, teach us, as your word says, to use our gifts to serve one another. Help us to see that happiness lies there. Help us to know the happiness of Jesus that was found in service. We pray all this in his name, for his sake. Amen.